Please keep your hymn books and turn with me to Lord's Day 44. We looked at the first part of Lord's Day 44 last week as we concluded our study of the Ten Commandments. And we want to continue in Lord's Day 44, question answer 114 and 115. 114 asks the question, page 56, question answer 114, but can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life. We reach our goal, perfection. Now please open your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 7th chapter. I want to read the verses 7 through 25 in connection with these question and answers in Lord's Day 44. Romans 7, beginning at the 7th verse. Focusing particularly on verses 24 and 25. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me to captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. In the Old Testament, there is an interesting alphabetical song, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 has 22 sections, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Each section has 8 verses, and each verse of a section begins with the same letter. You can't see that in your English translation, but that is what it is in the Hebrew text of Psalm 119. Now, there are 176 verses in all. Every section of Psalm 119 celebrates the law of God. Take a few minutes sometime and read through the psalm in one sitting. You will hear the psalmist declaring repeatedly the incredible benefits of studying God's law. The law will make us wiser than our enemies. It will give us more insight than that of our teachers. It will enable us to understand more than the aged. It will guard us from evil. When we acquire a taste for it, the law will seem sweeter and more delightful than honey, says the psalmist. And in verse 102, it says that when we study the law, God will personally teach us. And therefore, as the psalmist pondered the great benefits of God's law, he declared, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Oh, how I love your law." How many people do you know who sincerely sing with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law"? There are many popular songs that people sing along with when they hear them on the radio. But when do you hear songs on the radio that celebrate the law of God? Can you imagine a song about God's law becoming popular in our culture? It seems almost impossible. Yet the Bible tells us that the law is good. It imparts wisdom to those who heed its instruction. During the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers distinguished 3 central purposes of the law of God. Although the Reformation strongly emphasized grace, the Reformers did not repudiate the law. They said that the law was very important in the life of the Christian. First, they spoke of the redemptive use of the law. The redemptive use of the law. The law was given to show us our need for a Savior. The law is a mirror that reflects God's holiness and man's sinfulness. When we look into the mirror, we are convicted of our sin and thus our need of Christ. The law, therefore, is the schoolmaster that drives us to Christ, Galatians 3:24. Let me quote to you a statement from the pen of Martin Luther from his commentary on Galatians. Listen. "The law is the hammer of death, the thunder of hell and the thunder of God's wrath to bring down the proud and shameless hypocrites. When the law was instituted on Mount Sinai, it was accompanied by lightning, by storms, by the sound of trumpets to tear to pieces that monster called self-righteousness. As long as a person thinks he is right, he is going to be incomprehensibly proud and presumptuous. He is going to hate God, despise his grace and mercy, and ignore the promises in Christ. The gospel of the free forgiveness of sins through Christ will never appeal to the self-righteous. This monster of self-righteousness, this stiff-necked beast, needs a big axe. And that is what the law is, a big axe. Accordingly, the proper use and function of the law is to threaten until the conscience is scared stiff." Calvin described the law as a mirror showing the grime on our faces and sending us to Christ for cleansing. Luther said the law is a big axe that threatens us and sends us to Christ for mercy and forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, the law of God was not given to save us. It was not given as a ladder by which we climb to heaven. It was given that we might eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. The evangelical function of the law is to drive us to the gospel. The law convicts us of sin and convinces us of our need of mercy and grace. The second purpose of the law, according to the Protestant Reformers, is to restrain evil in society. This was called the civil use of the law. We have the redemptive use of the law, also the civil use of the law. Although the law of God cannot change hearts, it can serve to protect society from evildoers. God's law exists in the civil realm to restrain wrongdoing and to promote right living. The law was given to guide society and to restrain crime. And then the third purpose of the law is to show Christians how to live in such a way that is pleasing to God. This was called the moral use of the law. The moral use of the law. The law reveals to us what is pleasing to God. It shows us how to live so that God will be honored and glorified. The law shows us the way of holiness. The Puritan author Samuel Bolton said, "The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified, and the gospel sends us to the law again to inquire what is our duty in being justified. The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified, and the gospel sends us to the law again to inquire what is our duty in being justified." The believer is free from the law as a means of justification. He is not justified by keeping the law, but having been justified, we turn to the law to learn what is pleasing to our Father. And so, brothers and sisters, the reformers could say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." The redemptive use of the law, the civil use of the law, and the moral use of the law were precious to them. And they should be precious to each one of us as well. But congregation, when we evaluate our lives in light of the commandments of God, it can be extremely painful. For we know that no matter how hard we try, we continue to fall short. We know that we fail miserably. In the 17th century, when some Methodists began to claim that Christians could arrive at perfection in this life, those of the Reformed persuasion were quick to respond. They said that perfection in this life was impossible. Perfection could not be achieved until we enter the gates of glory. Our Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of obedience. Even the best of men stumble and fall. You can study all the great men and women of the Old Testament, and you'll find that they had many weaknesses and shortcomings. You can go through each one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, and you will find that even though they were strong believers, committed men and women, they failed to faithfully keep the law of God. They all fell short of God's requirements. The confession of Jacob before Pharaoh accurately expresses what is true of all the saints of God. When he was asked by Pharaoh, "How old are you?" You remember the answer? Jacob said, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." Few and evil. Jacob is mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one who overcame by faith. And yet as he entered the final season of his life, he looked back and he knew that he had frequently transgressed the law of God. You know, brothers and sisters, Martin Luther was wonderfully used of the Lord to reform the Church of Jesus Christ, to recover the pure gospel and to bring many into the kingdom of God. But in spite of all the great things that he accomplished, Luther called himself nothing but a stinking bag of maggots. At his funeral, Philip Melanchthon compared Luther to the Old Testament patriarchs, judges, kings and prophets, as well as John the Baptist and the apostles. He said that the pure Christian gospel had been most clearly set forth by five men: Isaiah, John the Baptist, Paul, Augustine, and Dr. Luther. A few years after his death, a medal was published in Saxony which bore the inscription, "Martin Luther, the Elijah of the Last Age." But in stark contrast to these complimentary remarks are the last words of Luther himself. After his death, his friends found a note on the desk beside his bed. The comments on the note concluded with these simple words, half in German, half in Latin: "We are beggars. This is true." When Luther reflected honestly upon his own life, he did not rank himself among the apostles and prophets. He counted himself a beggar, needy, vulnerable, and without resources with which to save himself. Like a beggar, he could only cast himself upon the mercy of another. Congregation, it is this attitude that we see expressed in verses 24 and 25 of Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. It is these words, congregation, that we want to focus our attention on together this afternoon. A painful lament. A painful lament. But as we do so, we want to first of all clarify the question, who is this man described here? Who is this man? There has been much discussion among students of Scripture on the last half of Romans 7, beginning with verse 14. We know that the person described here is the Apostle Paul. We know that it describes a fierce inner conflict with sin. We know that the apostle is being pulled in two directions. We know that the conflict is real and intense and painful. The question that has divided interpreters is this: is the person described a Christian or a non-Christian or one in transition? Is the apostle talking about himself when he was a mature believer? Or is he speaking of himself as he was prior to his conversion? Or is he speaking of himself as an immature believer? Let's take just a moment to consider these varying viewpoints. First of all, is this an unconverted person? Is this an unconverted person? Is this describing the Apostle Paul as he was while unregenerate? There are those from the earliest days of the church who have held this position. They say that verses 14 through 25 describe a man apart from Christ, suffering under the weight of the law. They point out what is stated in verse 14, that the man is carnal, sold under sin. Verse 18, nothing good dwells in him. Verse 24, he is a wretched man trapped in a body of death. It is argued that Paul could not say the things that he did here if he was describing a true Christian. It seems to contradict what he said in the previous chapter, Romans chapter 6. For there the Christian is described as having died to sin in verse 2, as being no longer slaves to sin in verse 6, as being freed from sin in verses 7, 18, and 22, as being dead to sin in verse 11, and as obeying from the heart the word of God in verse 17. Perhaps you want to go back this evening and read that sixth chapter of Romans. If Paul is speaking here as a Christian, how can he say that Christians are free from the slavery of sin in chapter 6 and then say that he himself is a slave to sin in chapter 7? And therefore, it is argued that this is the Apostle Paul as he was while unregenerate, when he was not yet a Christian. Secondly, there are also those who contend that Paul is speaking about a person in transition. About a person in transition. He is describing one who has been awakened to his sin by the Holy Spirit, but who is not yet a recipient of the new life in Jesus Christ. It is said that he is awakened to the truth of his sin, but not yet revived. His conscience is awakened by the law, but he is not yet regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, there are yet others who teach that these verses are describing an immature believer. An immature believer. Those who defend this view maintain that the man of Romans 7 is discouraged and speaks unfavorably about himself, and this should not be true of a mature believer. And therefore it is said that this man must be a babe in Christ. He is a man who is struggling along, not having gone very far along the path of sanctification. And then there's also a fourth view, which I believe to be the correct one, which says that the man of Romans 7 is not unregenerate, not a person in transition, not an immature believer, but a true, mature Christian. a true, mature Christian. The apostle is talking about himself when he was a mature believer. Now, why do I say that? Well, it is clear that he desires to obey God's law and delights in it. Please follow along here in this passage. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now, that is certainly not the attitude of an unbeliever. Paul argues in Romans 8 that the fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The unbeliever despises God's law. No unregenerate person delights in it. Furthermore, the man in this passage hates doing what is evil. The end of verse 15 says, what I hate, that I do. An unbeliever does not hate evil. An unbeliever is willfully dominated by sin. An unsaved person is not troubled by sin. He is not distressed by his inability to fulfill the just demands of the law. Neither does the unbeliever cry out for deliverance by someone on account of the inner agony of his sin. The unbeliever is content in his disobedience. He is tolerant of sin and he sees no need for deliverance. Now, another significant point to take note of is the change in tense from verse 13 to verse 14. Perhaps you noticed that as we read this passage. In verses 7 to 13, the verbs are in the past tense. In verses 14 to 24, the verbs are in the present tense. Verses 7 to 13 are talking about a past experience. Verses 14 to 24 are talking about a present experience. One author stated it this way. He said, Paul's shift from the past tense to the present in verse 14 has no natural explanation, save that he now moves on from talking about his experience with God's law in his pre-Christian days to talking about his experience as it was at the time of writing. The change in tense should not be ignored. It marks a shift from Paul's pre-Christian experience to that which he experienced as a mature believer. And then also the suggestion that these verses describe an immature believer should be rejected. The fact that this man makes many negative statements about himself does not prove that he was a babe in Christ at all. In fact, the more mature a Christian is, the more he sees his inability to reach the requirements of God. The more mature a Christian is, the more he understands the height and the width and the length and the depths of God's law. Sanctification is not an awareness of how good we are becoming. It is more a growing awareness of how sinful we really are. It is a growing awareness of how desperately we need Jesus Christ. When you talk to a seasoned elderly Christian, he will tell you that the more you advance in your Christian walk, the more you see your corruption. And the more you learn of your sinful nature, the more you will understand your need for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The closer a man gets to the Lord, the more he sees his own sin. The more a man ponders God's righteous standards, the more he is smitten by his own disobedience and the utter foolishness of trusting his own achievements. The longer a person looks into the mirror, the more he will be aware of the warts and freckles and blemishes on his face. And so the longer a person looks into the perfect law of God, the more he will be aware of how spiritually deformed he really is. Verses 14 through 25 do not describe an immature Christian. It is the mature and spiritually seasoned Apostle Paul who is deeply concerned about the internal struggle with sin. The language of verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am," is the expression of a spiritually sensitive conscience that is intimately acquainted with the law of God and the character of God and the perfect demands of God. This confession of utter helplessness before the law of God and an understanding of personal sin is reflected in various other places in the writings of Paul. To the Ephesian church, Paul spoke of himself as being less than the least of all the saints. In his first epistle to Timothy, he referred to himself as the chief of sinners. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said that he was least of all the apostles. Now, these were not expressions of false humility. These words were written out of a profound awareness of his own sin. In congregation, Paul's experience in Romans 7 is really the experience of every Christian as he progresses in sanctification. Paul is writing about all true believers. He's describing the battle that we face. As we live the Christian life, there is this constant tension between the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. On the one hand, we are justified, we are saved, we are delivered from sin. On the other hand, we are not yet saved, we are not yet delivered, we are not yet completely set free. The tension between the already and the not yet can be extremely frustrating. That frustration is expressed by the apostle in verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know. I'm sure you understand some of the frustration of the Apostle Paul. Do you ever find yourself doing things that you do not approve of? Do you ever find yourself doing something that you know is contrary to the law of God? Do you ever find yourself doing something that you hate? Do you feel that tug of war within you between the flesh and the spirit? The good that you want to do, you don't do. Rather, the evil that you don't want to do is the very thing you practice. The flesh, the sinful nature often seems to prevail. Don't you find when you review your activities at the end of a day that you're sometimes disgusted with yourself? You're disgusted both with what you did and what you didn't do. What you did is marred by sin, and what you didn't do was inexcusable. When you test your life according to God's law, does it ever throw you into a state of deep discouragement? You discover that even when you want to do good, evil lies close at hand. Even when you want to do good, evil immediately interrupts with the intent of changing the good to evil. Paul says in verse 22 that he delights in the law of God according to the inward man. But then in verse 23, he goes on to say that he sees another law in his members warring against the law of his mind and bringing him into captivity to the law of sin which was in his members. You see, the apostle, he wrestled with two opposing laws. The inward man, the new man, the redeemed nature took delight in God's holy will as expressed in the Ten Commandments. Like the psalmist in Psalm 119, Paul could say, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I delight myself in your statutes. I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Your law is my delight. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. Paul could say with the psalmist that the inward man hungered and for righteousness and joyfully concurred with the law of God. But then Paul said in verse 23 that there's another law in his members warring against the law of his mind and bringing him to captivity to the law of sin which was in his members. At the very same time that his inward redeemed nature delighted in the law, the members of his body in his sinful humanness opposed the law of God. The old nature still exerted pressure upon him. The remnant of the old man that remains with each believer undermines the law of the mind and makes us temporary prisoners of the law of sin. It is this law of sin that caused the apostle to do what he did not want to do and prevented him from doing the things he did want to do. And this is the same conflict that we see expressed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. In Galatians 5, 17, the apostle says, "The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The conflict is between Paul the saint and Paul the sinner, between the redeemed new creature in Christ and the old nature that still remains. Congregation, as long as we remain in our mortal body, we will remain subject to temptation and sin. Until we are brought through the gates into glory, we will experience that battle between the spirit and the flesh. The believer is redeemed from sin, yet suffers daily under the power of sin. While the Christian is set free from the penalty of sin, he cannot entirely escape sin's power. Therefore, the apostle cried out in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul's lament is one of intense anguish and frustration at failing to do what he knows is right. And brothers and sisters, many modern day counselors would undoubtedly say to Paul, "Don't be so hard on yourself. Look at all the good points in your life. After all, you've given your life for the sake of the gospel. You suffered much for the name of Christ. Look what you've done, Paul. You've traveled far and wide preaching the gospel and establishing churches. You've conducted Bible studies. You've led evangelistic campaigns. You've strengthened believers. You've brought sinners from darkness into light. You've written numerous epistles. You've single-handedly done more work for the Lord than hundreds of Christians combined. There's no reason to refer you to yourself as a wretched man. I mean, come on, Paul, be a little more positive about yourself. You're a gifted man. You're a godly man. You're a zealous man. You're a righteous man. You're a God-fearing man. Cheer up, Paul. Don't always look on the dark side of things. You need to recognize your accomplishments and build up your self-esteem. You need to be more proud of your success. Don't let a few violations of the law frustrate you and make you upset. Don't lose sight of all the many great things that you've accomplished. You are perhaps the most zealous missionary the church has ever seen. You're the most articulate and brilliant theologian the human race has ever produced. The congregation, even with all these many words of praise, the apostle would have still said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." For you see, Paul understood that he had only a small beginning of perfect obedience. He saw that all his so-called accomplishments would never merit entrance into the kingdom of God. In light of God's perfect law, all his righteous deeds no more improved his condition than a bottle of perfume improves the smell of a manure pit. Yes, Paul was a zealous missionary. Yes, he gave his life for Christ. He was a gifted theologian who built and strengthened the church. When compared to other men, he stands head and shoulders above them all. But when compared to the law of God and the character of God, he could only confess that he was indeed a wretched man. Paul's lament is a recognition of the fact that in himself he deserved the condemnation of hell. He deserved to be rejected of God for eternity. He deserved everlasting damnation. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is Paul cries out in verse 24, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this body through which sin is continually expressed? Who will deliver me from this sinful nature? Who will deliver me from this body in its present condition?" Paul longed to be rescued. He longed to live in complete harmony with the law of God. He looked forward to the day when his struggle would be over. The cry in verse 24, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" is an expression that some scholars believe is borrowed from a rather gruesome punishment that was occasionally used in the ancient world for those who were guilty of murder. Now listen. There were occasions when a convicted murderer had the body of his victim tied to his own back, so that wherever he went, he carried with him the rotting corpse of his victim. He walked around with a dead body lashed to his back to remind him of his terrible, loathsome transgression. You can imagine how horrible that would be. It'd be enough to drive you insane. Some scholars have thought that this is what Paul had in mind when he said, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" We carry with us the smelly, corrupt old man. He's still clinging to us. The foul-smelling old nature is still with us. And like the Apostle Paul, we yearn to be free from this body of death. As we carry around this putrefying, rotting old nature, we are disgusted by it. Now, whether or not Paul was directly referring to this gruesome practice in antiquity is uncertain. Nevertheless, it is a powerful and memorable illustration of what it is to be a Christian. We carry around the old nature, which makes us sick. It repulses us. It is revolting and disgusting. The question is, how can we be delivered from this state of wretchedness? How could Paul, a wretched man, find deliverance? And how can you be delivered? Where can you turn to be set free from your sin? How can you be brought into perfect conformity to God's will? Praise God that Paul did not conclude with verse 24. If he did, the cry of verse 24 would be one of utter despair. There would be no answer. There would be no hope. There would be no way of escape. But the apostle does not leave us in the pit of despair to find our own way out of our dilemma. No, he gives us the solution in verse 25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How can Paul break forth in doxology? He speaks with complete confidence and godly assurance. The solution is not in himself. The solution is not in any other creature. The solution is found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. The cry of distress and frustration in verse 24 is matched by the triumphant response of verse 25. "Who will deliver me?" Jesus Christ will deliver. The apostle is certain that he will eventually be rescued from his present struggle with sin. His confidence was in Jesus Christ because he knew that Christ had never broken the law in any way. Christ always lived in obedience to the will of his Father. Even though he was tempted in all points as we are, he remained without sin. Congregation, let me ask you, is your confidence in Jesus Christ this afternoon? Do you long to be free from the weight of sin so that you can worship your Lord unhindered? Do you desire to be free from indwelling sin? Do you hunger for total freedom from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and from sin's presence? It is only through Jesus Christ our Lord that this freedom is found. The intense struggle between the law of God and the law of sin can only be resolved in the one who was both God and man, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Then, congregation, rejoice in your Lord, as the Apostle Paul rejoiced in his Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. It was the offended party that made the provision for your deliverance. It was the offended Lord of glory that took the initiative to make you holy and pure. The day is coming when the struggle between the flesh and the spirit will be taken away. The moment we enter glory, we will be delivered from the body of death. And then we will be able to say, the good that I will to do, I do. The evil that I hated, I am no longer able to do. Tug of war will be over. And the Lord Jesus delivers us from this body of death. All the sin and evil that we presently wrestle with will be eliminated. What a blessed thought for the child of God. What a blessed future awaits those who are redeemed through Jesus Christ our Lord. Congregation, will that be your future? Will it be your future? Perhaps you're in our midst this afternoon and know nothing of that painful struggle with sin. Perhaps you've never wept over the sin in your life. You've never felt that tension between the already and the not yet. Perhaps your breaking of God's law does not even trouble you. You enjoy your sin. You have no great desire to be holy as God is holy. My friend, I call you to repent of your evil. You stand before a holy God. You will be judged by a holy God. You are called to give glory to a holy God. Fall before Jesus Christ and seek his pardon. Confess that you are a wretched man. When compared to his righteous standard, confess your inability to attain. And then, having repented, join the apostle in doxology. Doxology in worship, saying, I was a wretched man. I am a wretched man, but I will be a wretched man no more in glory. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Congregation, Romans 8 begins on a very triumphant note. Have you noticed that? Look to the next chapter. Listen. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the gospel. No condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that reason for doxology? Isn't that reason for praise and thanksgiving? No condemnation. Christ is the answer to the greatest human problem, our sinful guilt before a holy and just God. He has provided a righteousness for us that is not our own, but is imputed or reckoned to us through faith alone. Through faith in him, his obedience becomes yours and his righteousness becomes yours. The result? No condemnation. That is the gospel. Amen? Let us pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the victory that you promise us. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, Father, the experience of the apostle recorded in this wonderful epistle of Paul to the Romans the experience that he recorded, we can identify with it. We feel that tug of war between the flesh and the spirit. We feel that constant conflict, that war within. And like the apostle, we long to be freed from it. We thank you, our Father, that the apostle did not conclude with those words, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But we thank you that he had the answer and has, by your Spirit, given us the answer. Father, how we pray that we may become more and more like our Savior, that we may glorify you more and more, that we may reflect your glory to this world. We know, Lord, that if we are honest with ourselves, we have only begun down the pathway of sanctification. Oh, how we need more and more the power of your Spirit to refine us, to shape us and mold us after your will. But then, our Father, the privilege that we have is that we are able to look forward to the day of complete redemption. But even though we feel at times that struggle, the pain, the sorrow, the misery of sin, yet, Lord, you also give to us, mingled with that sorrow and pain and struggle, mingled with that, you give us joy and you give us the anticipation of victory. And we praise you for that. But Lord, our entire life, we do not walk around with our head down. You know, there are times when we do, but you also grant us the opportunities again to focus not on ourselves, but upon the righteousness of another, even Jesus Christ. And that in the midst of sorrow, you give us joy. In the midst of struggle, you give us a glimpse of the final victory. In the midst of pain, Lord, you give us that wonderful assurance of the complete redemption in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, as we struggle in this interim period between the already and the not yet, give to us grace each day again to exalt your name, to repent of sin, to flee to Christ. And, oh Lord, then to delight in your law. Father, if there are those in our assembly here who really have no understanding of that struggle between the flesh and the spirit, who have little desire to be holy as you are holy, Father, we pray for your convicting power. Smite them with the law that they may see their need of the gospel. May that big axe drive them to the mercy of Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray. Accept our thanks that we too, O Lord, may break forth in doxology, in praise, adoration, worship, because of Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us stand as we sing all the verses of number 389. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy grace alone, O God. Let's stand to sing 389.